Our lesson this morning is answering the questions outsiders most often ask us, and we're answering the five questions unbelievers most often ask us. And that first question by unbelievers is answering the question of the Old Testament's God being wrathful. Just as a background to what's going on here, last Sunday in Fellowship Hall after the morning worship service, two people approached me, one a woman and one a man, after the service. And these were both people who had been in our Sunday school class. And one had looked forward to asking in today's Sunday school class the question, how about the Old Testament's God being wrathful? Because there's an unbeliever that they know who's asked that question and they really didn't know how to answer it. The man came up to me and says, how about answering questions? And this is totally independent of the woman. How about doing a series of lessons on questions that Christians outside our church ask? You know, things like, eternal security, marriage and divorce, you know, that kind of a thing. And so I thought, well, these are probably signals from the Lord. We've answered these questions throughout our ministry over the 33 years that I've been here, but I've never put them into a single passage. So I thought, well, it's been a while since we've had apologetics, so we'll go ahead and put these into a single series, because it's more accessible for people who are scanning the web to find this. So though many people have many questions about our Christian faith, I've noticed over the years 10 questions that people outside our church most often ask us. And 1 Peter 3:15 calls us to answer them. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is within you, and to do it with meekness and reverence." So five of these questions come from unbelievers and five from believers. So we answer them in this series, and I, of course, am indebted in part to Josh McDowell and his book, A Ready Defense, pages 405 to 424, for the format of these lessons. He had a lot of the questions that we're covering in regards to unbelievers. And I've added since then experiences that we've had with believers asking questions. So we answer the question of the Old Testament's God being wrathful. This is the first question by unbelievers. The question goes as follows, quote, "How can Christianity be true if its God of the Old Testament is wrathful and led Israel to eliminate the Canaanites, while the New Testament God is allegedly loving?" End of quote. Well, the first point we want to make is that God in both Testaments, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is both loving and wrathful against man's sin. This is so important, I want to take time just to look at those passages. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, talks about how God in the Old Testament is loving. And you'll notice God is speaking here through Moses the prophet, his servant. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments for 1,000 generations." And also, the God of the New Testament, obviously, is also a God who is very loving. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, goes on to this subject, of course, about God's love. Ephesians 2, 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has he made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and has raised us up together to make us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." So what's going to happen is in eternity, God is going to be demonstrating to us, to the angels around us, the enormity of his loving kindness and his grace towards us as believers. And of course, we're going to be shocked to find out about that. So God is loving in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 7:9, and in the New Testament, Ephesians 2:4-7. But he's also wrathful against man's sin, both in the Old and the New Testaments. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 10 says, "God repays them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hates him, and he will repay him to his face. And then I'm reminded also of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. And this is something that our Puritan forefathers were keenly aware of, but the church, by and large, has lost this focus of God. Hebrews 12, 28. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace wherewith we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. It's interesting when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 on the Lord's table. We're going to be, incidentally, this morning later, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's table. I know it's the second Sunday in the month, but we were snowed out last week, so we're going to have it this week. But the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians that because people were eating and drinking of the Lord's table unworthily, many of them slept, and slept was a euphemism for death. In other words, people had actually been put to a premature physical death, Christians, because they'd been partaking of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. So God can destroy in the New Testament. And even in the New Testament, he's a God who is a consuming fire. So God in both Testaments is both loving and wrathful against man's sin. For the same God is both loving and righteous in both Testaments. There aren't two different gods. You don't have a God of the Old Testament who's wrathful and a New Testament God who's nothing but loving. I don't see that at all. In fact, we've been going through the book of Revelation. We talk about the Great Tribulation period and the wrath of God being expressed in the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. Wow, there's a lot of wrath there that's going to be expressed even in the future. However, this is the clarification that comes in. Opposite religious terrorists, and often, unfortunately, today, the Old Testament God is compared to religious terrorists. God, opposite that, expresses his wrath only as the last resort to punish destructive sin. Now, we have ample evidence of this in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 13 through 21, we first of all read about God and the flood, the Noahic flood, which was a worldwide catastrophic event. In verse 13 of Genesis 6, we see that God destroyed the world by the flood in judgment for its own great violence. And God said to Noah, Genesis 6:13, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the wrath, for the earth is filled with the violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And then he says in verse 14, "Make you an ark of gopher wood," etc., etc. He goes all the way down to verse 21, "And take thou unto thee of all the food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be food for you and for them." In other words, build this ark, gather the animals and food for the animals and for yourselves, and I'm going to save you on the ark. Now, what's amazing is that God did so. God destroyed the world only after Noah had preached to the world for 120 years as he was building the ark. In Genesis 6:3, the Lord told Noah that the end of all flesh was coming before him, and he would give man 120 more years, and then he would destroy man. Let me read that. God said, "My spirit," Genesis 6:3, "my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. In other words, there's 120 years before I judge the world. Now, what was going on during that 120-year period? In 1 Peter chapter 3, we read in verses 19 and 20, "By which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which at one time were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is eight souls, were saved by water." Dr. Ryrie, in his footnote, says, "Some understand this to mean that Christ, between his death and resurrection, descended into Hades and offered to those who lived before Noah a second chance for salvation. But this doctrine is without scriptural support. Others say that it was simply an announcement of his victory over sin. Most likely, this is a reference, and I go with this, Most likely, this is a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ's preaching through Noah to those who, because they rejected the message, are now spirits in prison. So there's 120 years, and here's this man building this ark, and we know this thing is a little longer than a football field and whatnot, so it certainly would have gotten the attention of people around him. Bill Cosby used to have sort of a stand-up comedy in regards to Noah and the Ark. Noah's trying to build the Ark, and the neighbors are going by and, you know, calling him Tarzan and so forth. And we used to think it was, you know, a lot of it was fun and funny, but it's amazing. He certainly would have gotten the attention of people by building this Ark, and he would have explained it. But of course, they would have rejected the gospel at that point. Then, before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19, verses 24 and 25, God sent his angels, his holy angels, to Sodom to see how evil it was. We know this from Genesis chapter 18, verses 20 and 21, and these angels came into the city of Sodom in Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. And all the men of the city attempted forcibly to rape these holy angels. And of course, that is a grave sin that also violated the ancient Near Eastern custom of treating visitors with hospitality. Genesis chapter 19, verse 6, and Lot went out at the door unto the men of the city and shut the door behind him and said, I pray you, men, do not act so wickedly. And what were they trying to do? Verse 5, they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came out? Came into you this night. Bring them out unto us that we may know them. The word know is a euphemism for sexual relations. So this was obviously a very wicked city. So God used fire and brimstone to destroy the sinners involved and to exemplify his hatred of their sin. Jude verse 7 tells us that the reason God used fire and brimstone to destroy them instead of something else is that he was trying to demonstrate his hatred of this particular sin, and people who are involved in that way of life are typical of people who end up in hell where they are destroyed by fire and brimstone for eternity. So, in fact, let me just read that. That's a very important verse in view of this whole issue. Jude, verse 7, let me get it here. And even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, that's the word for a reference to homosexuality, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So God warned the people in the flood for 120 years, and God went down. Sodom and Gomorrah was so destructively wicked at that time that God had to destroy them. You see, if God didn't destroy these people, their wickedness would have spread out very quickly to other people in the ancient Near East, and you would have had a complete destruction of society. So God had to destroy these nations because it was like an infection, it was like gangrene. Now, some charge that the Old Testament God's call for Israel to annihilate the Canaanites left Israel no better than religious terrorists today. However, scripture and archaeological finds argue otherwise. And for this, I want to go to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, this is a very important passage. I have a real beef with a lot of professors in secular colleges and universities today, because this charge about Israel and the Canaanites, this has been around for two or three generations. It's been answered two or three generations ago, and yet these men keep promoting this stuff because they know that they're passing it on college students who are coming in who don't know the Bible. And so since they don't know the Bible, they think that, what these professors are saying is true. But these professors themselves, I believe, a lot of them haven't even read scripture. But it's interesting. First, Genesis 15, 1 to 14, and 17 to 21 reveals that though God promised Abraham and his seed the land of Canaan, Genesis 15, 15, and 16 shows that God had Abraham die and gain possession of his land in the resurrection, since the iniquity of the Amorites, and that's a term for the Canaanites, was not yet full. Let me read that. Genesis chapter 15, verse 15, God is speaking to Abraham, and he says, "Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace." That's a euphemism for death. "Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they," that's his seed, "shall come here again." Why? "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." God loved Abraham. Abraham was a saint. But God was not about to give him the land then. Why? Because God was still leaving the door open for the Amorites, which is a catch-all term for the Canaanites, to repent. And they repented. They were supposed to repent in the next 400 years. They didn't. And because they didn't, of course, then God destroyed them. But God graciously gave the Canaanites 400 more years to repent before punishing. How do I know it's 400 years? Verse 13, God said to Abraham, "Know for sure that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. The Jews were in Egypt, and they suffered for a long, long time down there. They were probably in bondage at least for several hundred years. And the reason they suffered so long in bondage, one reason, is because God was still giving the Amorites opportunity to repent. Now that's grace. He has Abraham die. Abraham, he hasn't even gotten possession of property yet. Israel's in bondage, terrible bondage to the Egyptians, for a long, long, long time. And the reason, the main reason was, is God is still giving the Amorites an opportunity to repent. That's grace. So let no one tell you that God hated the Canaanites. He didn't. He was giving them an opportunity to repent. Second, God used Israel to destroy the Canaanites for defiling the land with incest, pederasty, infant sacrifice, homosexuality, and bestiality, socially destructive vices. These vices are all named in Leviticus chapter 18, 1 to 30. Now, the Canaanites were so wicked that they involved men and women, children, animals, objects. It was horrendous what they did, and they have found this. William Albright, who was considered by many to be the foremost biblical archaeologist in the world until his death in 1971, he wrote of the Canaanites, "At its worst, the erotic aspects of their cult must have sunk to extremely sordid depths of social degradation." That's in his book, Archaeology and the Religion of Israel, 1942, and it was quoted by Merrill Unger, Archaeology in the Old Testament. Albright also observed, quote, "In no country has so relatively great a number of figurines of the naked goddess of fertility, some distinctly obscene, been found. Sacred courtesans, these would be female prostitutes, and male eunuch priests who oversaw them, were excessively common. Human sacrifice was well known." That's in Recent Discoveries in Bible Lands and Young's Analytical Concordance of the Bible. It's cited by Unger. Third, before Israel fought the Canaanites, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ appeared to Israel's leader Joshua to say he was not siding with either Israel or the Canaanites, but as commander of God's angelic armies, he was calling Joshua to follow his lead in waging war. It's a great passage, and I want to turn to that. Joshua chapter 5. This, I've never heard any liberal theologian answer this passage, because they probably haven't bothered to look at it. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. "And it came to pass when Joshua was near Jericho." Remember, Jericho was the first Canaanite town that he was getting ready Israel was getting ready to attack. "When he was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him," or opposite him, "and he had his sword drawn in his hand." Now, Joshua didn't know when he saw this man with his sword drawn in his hand. He didn't know if this was an enemy or a friend. So, he wanted to know if he should fight him. "And Joshua went to him and said, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No.'" It's very important. He didn't say, "I'm for you." He said, "No, I'm not involved in taking sides. But I am captain of the host of the Lord. I'm now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said to him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, Release the shoe from off your foot, for the place wherein you stand is holy. He was claiming to be God, just like Moses. When God appeared to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, at the burning bush. So scholars believe, conservative scholars believe, this is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is one of the appearances of Jesus Christ. He was the captain of the Lord's army. He appeared to Joshua to tell him, I'm not on your side, I'm not on their side, I'm involved as the warrior. And the implication is he was the warrior who was going to be using Israel as an instrument to fight his battle. The killing of the Canaanites was the battle by Jesus Christ. And he had made the decision to judge and to destroy them because of their sin. All he was doing was using Israel as an agent. When capital punishment is administered, is supposed to be administered by the state, a lot of times people say the state is guilty of murder. It's not. The state is no more guilty of murder than someone else who's not involved. The state is acting as an agent of God. When I was a young boy, I was riding, I've given this illustration, I was riding in a car. It was driven by my Uncle Paul. My dad was in the front seat. I was in the middle. And this is a station wagon in the back. I had a cousin back there by the name of Matt. He was sitting in that area. Nowadays, you would never allow a child to ride back there because there were no seatbelts. But he was back there, and he was horsing around. He was running back and forth in the car like this and shaking it, and it was just moving the car like that. So Uncle Paul said, Matt, settle down. He just ignored him. He told him twice, and it didn't work. So finally, Uncle Paul, I was the oldest cousin there, Uncle Paul said, Don, reach back there and swat Matt. And I was horrified. I didn't know what to do, but my dad never, you know, he kept looking straight ahead. So my uncle said it. So I reached back and I swatted Matt. It wasn't a hard swat because I wasn't very convinced that I should do this. But I did. I got him on the right rump. And Matt looked at me with a horrified look like, I can't believe, Don, that you did that to me. And of course, it forever changed my relationship with my cousin. But what happened is he settled right down. And afterwards, I went up to my dad. I was very, very concerned that I might have done something wrong because I was told you never just hit people. And especially, you know. And I went to my dad, and he interrupted me. He said, look, you didn't do anything wrong. You were acting as an agent of your Uncle Paul. Uncle Paul was administering discipline through you. In fact, he said the fact that you were swatting Matt probably had much more of an impact than if his dad was doing it. But I never forgot that. My dad completely okayed what I was doing because I was acting as an agent. I wasn't guilty of hurting Mac. I was not guilty of something that was punishable to me. I was an agent. And that's why the government is an agent, to exercise the wrath of God. Israel was an agent to exercise the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ against the Canaanites. That's all it was. So that's what's going on here. So Christ appeared to Israel's leader Joshua to say he was not siding with either Israel or the Canaanites, but as commander of God's angelic armies, he was calling Joshua to follow his lead in waging war. Thus, Israel was not to annihilate the Canaanites in hatred, but objectively administer God's punishment. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 to 18, Israel was told to kill all that breathed of the Canaanites, as all their life forms were so corrupted by the Leviticus 18 practices, including children and animals and so forth. This killing was needed to guard Israel's holiness. In fact, God wanted them to take their cult objects and shatter them, to break them up. We have since found out why. Archaeologists have discovered some of their objects, and their objects are extremely obscene. In fact, if you were to put them in a museum and show them, it could be a problem, okay, in regards to being pornographic if a person wants to look at it that way. And that's why God wanted them shattered. He wanted them broken up. Also, fifth, if another nation besides the Canaanites wanted to fight Israel, she was to offer terms of peace with it. But if that nation declined her offer, Israel was to slay only its soldiers in battle, not its women, not its children, not its animals. The only people that Israel was supposed to destroy entirely were the Canaanites because of their wickedness. They were not supposed to go out of their way looking to fight other people. If others outside of Canaan came their way and chose to fight him, Israel was to try to make peace. If the nation refused, then Israel was to go to war but kill only the soldiers, not the women, not the children, not the animals. And they could actually keep these as spoils of war, which they could do. So it's interesting. Six, and this is also in Deuteronomy 20, 19 and 20, Israel was not to be needlessly destructive in war. She was to spare fruit trees as sources of food for mankind. So Israel was to wage war in self-control and in consideration for humanity. Even if she's fighting in a foreign land where she might not live afterwards and be able to take advantage of the fruit trees were for man. They were for the people who were there. And Israel was supposed to be considerate of the people that were in that foreign land so as not to destroy their sources of food. That's consideration for mankind. So there never was this madhouse slaughter view. Israel was on a mission as an agent of God to kill specific parties and only those parties. She was not supposed to do it in hatred or in spite. She was supposed to do it as an agent of God. This is a ministry. That was it. And even as she was involved in warfare, she was to be considerate of the land and the need to preserve the land around her so that the land would still be useful for human beings. So Scripture's God is both loving and righteous. So if man practices socially destructive sins and refuses to repent, as a last resort, God justly punishes him. And he sometimes uses people as the agents of his punishment. So may we believe in Christ to be saved from God's wrath unto eternal life. I quoted both John 3:16 and John 3:36 because John 3:16 implies the wrath of God, but John 3:36 is even stronger. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But notice John 3:36, and this is John the Baptizer speaking. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So just for not believing in Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. See, a person can do all sorts of good works, but he might think that because he does a lot of good works, he can alleviate the wrath of God. No. If you don't believe on the Son of God, the wrath of God still abides on you. And the reason is all of our works are as filthy rags. And we can't do anything to please God. So we need to keep that in mind. We need to believe, be saved only by faith in Christ. And then as believers, may we revere and obey our Lord, realizing that our God, our Christian God, today is a consuming fire. He's a God who can express his wrath and his anger and his discipline on us today. So we need to revere him as well as love him. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on this subject that we've covered or something we've covered in the lesson. It doesn't have to be. If there's something else that has come up, we'll seek to address that as well.